So as you might have read in the bulletin or heard through a friend or discovered, or maybe when Therese made her comment, this morning we have the privilege of having Pastor Tom Cowan with us. You have fans. They never do that for me. You guys. Nope.
There you go.
You know it doesn't mean the same when I have to ask for it, right? That's okay. I do feel love here, so that's good. As I said, I think a year and a bit ago, when we had Tom come, Tom was my first pastor and has been a friend and a mentor to me through many years. As a little kid, I don't know if I would have called you mentor. You were my pastor and you were my dad's buddy. And then when I became a pastor, Tom and I started having annual conversations and phone calls, and I appreciate him and Harriet and their presence in my life and our life. Tom and Harriet poured so many years into our life as a church, and there are people all across the island and far off who will continue to say they were discipled under the teaching of Tom Cowan. And so it's a privilege to have Tom come and speak to us today from Paul's letter to the Galatians. So I'm going to let Tom go from there. Can I pray for you?
Thank
you. Do that. Okay, let's pray. Living God, thank you for your Spirit that you anoint us by your grace and take us as we are and make us the means of your ongoing revelation today as we live in dependence on your Spirit and bow to you in your word. We ask that once again you would anoint Tom with your revelation today for us. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, God. Thank you. We spend all of next week with the Anderson family and bunch up in Quadra Island at Camp Homewood. We'll look forward to that. And I do appreciate, Harry and I appreciate and value and trust Scott's and the church's invitation very much to come back to you this Sunday. Some of you may remember that some Saturday nights when I was really struggling with something, or knowing that some of you were struggling with things, one of my fond memories of this place was on Saturday nights, we live not far from here, I would just take the car and come in and open up the doors, and without putting any of the lights on, I would walk up and down the rows on Saturday night just by myself and pray for you as a congregation on Sunday morning, and something you were maybe working through, because I knew very much everyone here. And I told the congregation on Sundays when I did that, you had to stay in the same seats to get prayed for. I see some of you are still there. So many of you, some of you are new. I met a lady this morning very briefly who was just moved into town and into the church. But many of you know Harriet and me from our previous life. And we've been away from Lambrick, not Victoria, but away from Lambrick for some 14 years. I realized that a few years ago when I stopped at the church office for something and I said to the person behind the desk, I said, "Hi, who are you?" And they replied, "Who are you?" We spent almost a quarter of a century of our life here. And in that time, I've told you all kinds of bits and pieces of us. I'm born in Glasgow, and I attended a private boys' school, something like St. Michael's, and how I met Harriet, and our coming to Canada, all that kind of stuff. But in the time we're here, there's one thing I don't think I ever shared with you. When I was around 5, growing up in Glasgow, I suffered the normal range of children's diseases. You know, you got measles and you got whooping cough and all that stuff. And I was not a very well child. So I got each of them in the kind of the most severe form that you could. I got them one after the other. I was off school for about a year. The final thing I caught was scarlet fever. You don't hear much of that these days. But in the early 1950s, in Scotland and in Glasgow particularly, scarlet fever was like a plague. It spread through the crowded tenements of Glasgow, which is where I lived. Scarlet fever was actually a killer, and usually of boys more than girls. Many kids died. And because my immune system had been so weakened of a year of childhood diseases, I caught scarlet fever in a very severe form. And one of my early memories of those days, being 5 or 6, was that our house, our apartment in a big, dirty, gray, sooty tenement building was quarantined. There was a yellow diamond on the door of our flat. And everything that I wore and used, my pajamas and dishes I used, all had to be washed separately from the rest of the family. It was a lot of extra work. Those were the days without washers and dryers and all those kinds of things. And at the end of this bout of scarlet fever, all of my toys and books and my favorite teddy bear, who was called Wellington, they were all taken away by the health department and destroyed. I hope to finish counseling for that soon. Especially Wellington. But the final result of the scarlet fever, as it left me, was that I could not walk. And so somewhere around 6, I had to go to a whole series of clinics and massage therapy, all that kind of stuff. And I had to learn to walk again. I don't think I've ever told you that. So I appreciate this series that the church is engaging with. I think there'll be something this morning for everyone. And this week we'll look at what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. And as I often sense on Sunday mornings, when I'm speaking, we will leave so much behind. I know that. But to see you this morning, to learn to walk in the Spirit, requires that we learn to walk again in the grace of God and in the mercy of God. And so we'll take a moment. I'd like to read for you the passage for this week. Galatians 5:13, if you've got a scripture. You, my brothers, and I will add sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of a sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, and selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice the change of word, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. We have to learn to walk again. So as I thought of this week, just a brief reminder to get us to where we need to be. It starts always with the gift of the Spirit. Gift is singular. In Ephesians it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word, the truth of gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is the gift of the Spirit to everyone who has received and welcomed Jesus Christ into heart and life. But as we grow and serve in a church and mustard seed in those places, as you heard this morning, we begin to receive gifts of the Spirit, gifts to share. Corinthians says to us, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. There are different, what the scripture calls us is charismata. Each one of us is charismatic in the sense that we're gifted by the Spirit of God. Different ways in God, the Spirit brings people to be teachers, administrators, gifts of helps, music, gifts of mercy and visiting, gifts of leadership, which not everyone has. Others have gifts of followership, gifts of serving. And then there's different ministries, it says. It uses the word diakonia. We're deacons. Doesn't mean you serve on the board, but there's different places where we go and we give our lives and our time in terms of service. The same Lord is the Jesus who directs where we need to go. It's the same God at work. This is the Trinity, unity and diversity. But verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. You got to get that last phrase. What God gives us is not for our personal enjoyment. It's not a personal hobby. It's to be shared with the church, to be given away for the benefit of others. And it seems that we quickly want to gravitate to find the gifts that we have and how do we use them. Can I say this morning, we think we need to think beyond that? Because God's final transforming work in us is what we just read, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the transforming work of God in your life and in my life. You see, God gets most of us in pretty rough shape. And his work is to fashion and shape us into the likeness and the form of Jesus. From the inside out, the Holy Spirit wants to make us holy. And that is not always an easy task. Fruit, you notice it's singular. So it's not a case of we go along the spiritual buffet line with our plate and we pick the things that we want, a little bit of love, a little bit of joy, not keen on patience or forbearance. It is fruit. It is singular. And they're not actions. They're attitudes. They describe not so much what we do, but how we do things. Let me run through them quickly for you. Love. Someone said, duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do things beautifully. Because God is love. The entire scriptures pulse with his heartbeat of love. If you're in any doubt about that, just go home this afternoon and read 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if I do not have love, I'm simply making a noise. Joy. It's one of the really big words of the Christian faith. It's the message, really, of Christmas. But you know and I know that it's hard to be joyful when things are falling apart. But in the scriptures, joy is not related to circumstances. I have defined joy as connecting the struggles of life to the higher purposes of God. And joy sometimes comes later in our lives. The Psalms tell us that. They say tears come in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy sometimes comes later to us. It says of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him, remember, he endured the cross. Peace, shalom. We enjoy what brings peace between people. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Not the kind of peace the world gives. His peace is different. But some people seem to be troublemakers. Where they stir up trouble wherever they go. Other people sow peace. Perhaps when we welcome people into church membership to be part of the church community, in addition to asking, when did you come to know Jesus and what are your gifts to bring and share with us, I think we should also say to them, are you going to be a peacemaker here? Or are you going to be a troublemaker in our church? And then it talks about long-suffering or forbearance, or the normal English word for us is patience. Now, those of you who know me know there's got to be a Greek lesson somewhere, so here it is. The New Testament Greek has got two different words for patience. One word is always used for patience with difficult circumstances. The things that you face in life, we need what the scriptures call hupomene, patience. Patience always with difficult circumstances, where we hang on, we don't quit. Now there's another word. We might translate it in the idea of having a long fuse. And it's always used for patience with difficult people. Got it? That needs, if you think about it in your life, that needs a different kind of temperament from ourselves. Patience with difficult people. I know my personality very well. So let me tell you a little bit about me. I go almost every morning to Tim Hortons over at Save On Foods. I go for coffee. Sometimes I meet people, sometimes I don't. I read the paper and whatever. When I don't want to meet people and talk, I just read the paper anyway, but whatever. There's often a fairly long line of people waiting to get to the counter. And I understand that. I'll have the patience to hang with that. What I can't figure out is why does the person in front of me, who said all of this time, get to the front of the line and then they don't know what they want? I mean, like, give me a break. They're up at the counter saying, I'll have one of those and one of those. I mean, come on. I lack patience in that particular area of my life. I understand that. That's the word here. That's the word here. Kindness and goodness. There's a gentle way to do things where we don't need to shout, demand our way. It brings a quality of right action to things. And then there's faithfulness. All of us know that quitting is easy. But faithfulness is when we persevere. People can count on us, and we go the distance. By the way, if you try to produce faithfulness without the Spirit, do you know what we get? Stubbornness. Faithfulness is hanging on and not quitting. Stubbornness is hanging on and not quitting. The difference is the attitude and the spirit with which we do that. Gentleness, often translated meekness, some translations. But our difficulty is that meekness sounds so much like what? Weakness. That we're just, because we got Jesus in us, we're just going to lie down and let people walk over us. Not the word at all. It's a great word. Here's the picture. In the New Testament, it is a word for training a horse so that a horse is rightly trained to respond to the shift of weight and the bridle and the reins of its rider. And a trained horse is not weak at all. Rather, his energy has been harnessed and trained. When the rider pulls its reins, it doesn't fight or resist. It is power under control. That's what meekness is. It's a relational word. If you move on a verse in Galatians 6, brother, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. And my translation says, gently. That's the word meekness. You don't give him a kick and say, you deserved all of this, you idiot. But meekness is power under control to help lift someone up and back onto their feet again. In 1 Peter, it's also used in 1 Peter 3:15, when we make a defense of the Christian faith to someone, we're not there just to shout and yell and win an argument. Peter says we have to do it with gentleness and meekness. Once again, it's the power of our words that are under control. You see, people who are gentle in a true biblical sense know they've allowed God to train their lives, to control their strengths, to guide their passions. That's the work of the Spirit. Self-control. One of the struggles of our culture and our society today is that a lot of people want just instant gratification. They want it now. And they don't think about the consequences. One of the marks of maturity is we realize we don't get everything now. We have to wait for some things. And we have to think about the consequences. You think of the terrible carnage that's happening today in across Canada, but certainly in BC and in the West Coast, with the opioid crisis. Some time ago, I read that credit cards and premarital sex come from the same source, because we have developed a culture that does not want to wait. We do not want to think about consequences. The book of Proverbs in its wisdom says, like a city whose walls are broken down, vulnerable is a person who lacks self-control. People who are led by the Spirit walk in holy obedience. They don't walk in fear, but they walk in the truth of God. So whether we fully understand it or not, God has given us His Spirit to transform us into people like that who bear His fruit. That's what He expects of us, folks. Nothing less. So really the better question for us is, how does this happen in us? How do we become a person like that? How do we conform our behavior to His Spirit? I don't think there's a simple formula. I don't think there's some automatic recipe. But allow me to sketch out some of the things that must be involved if we want to get our lives in line and learn to walk with the Spirit. Learning to walk again will have as a first step the honesty to name, to identify, to confess, to face whatever we struggle with, and whatever our personal enemy and demon is. That's why Hebrews 12 talks about the sin that so easily entangles us, that trips us up. For you it's one thing, for me it's something else. Each of us is different. It is not always some deep, dark perversity or depravity that stays hidden and out of sight in the depths of our heart. But it is anything that keeps us from becoming all that God would want us to be. We read in Galatians 5, do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. We live in a day of a tidal wave of sinful hedonism and pleasure, particularly in North America. And let me suggest to you that many Christians just soak that up and they excuse that lifestyle in the name of Christian liberty. You know what they say? Well, we're free in the Spirit. That means they can do anything they want and simply name it and label it spiritual liberty. I'd say to you they're walking a path of spiritual carelessness. It is easy for us to surrender to the moral carelessness of our culture. And the great lies of our culture are, number one, self-gratification is our true life's goal. Number two, it is harmful to suppress any of our own strong desires. And thirdly, any behavior we're comfortable with is all right. Those are the lies of our culture. And we sang earlier this morning, Trace led us, where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Did I get it right? Pretty close, thank you. But you need to remember what Martin Luther said. By the way, that's not Martin Luther King. It's Martin Luther way back in the Reformation times. Freedom is not the right to do what we want. Rather, it is the power to do what we ought. To walk in the Spirit always starts with confession. Not just once. There will be many times as the journey gets longer and the path gets steeper, we will come back to confession again and again. For part of this study, I was rereading a book by G.I. Packer on holiness. And Packer says to us, repenting is never a pleasure. In more senses than one, it is a pain. But it will continue as long as life lasts. And then he adds this, it is the wisdom of churches that use liturgies to provide prayers of penitence in all its services. Such prayers are always words in season. So I thought, can I share a word with you? Just a thought. And already this morning, Scott led us in some prayer, which included confession. But can I say that it might behoove churches such as Lambert that have a fairly free form of worship and extemporary prayer from time to time to unearth some of the great prayers that have been written in the church in its prayer books and to thoughtfully include them in their worship liturgy. You see, you need to rediscover people like Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the prayer book. And as Christians, we sometimes very glibly, casually talk about, we want to be led by the Spirit. We want our worship to be led by the Spirit, and that's good. But that phrase is only used twice in the New Testament, in this book, Galatians. And in both passages, it relates to how the Spirit wants, how the Spirit desires to lead us away from wrong and harmful influences and lead us towards a path of new moral living. That's what it says here. We just read it. You give up the acts of sinfulness, and now you turn to walk in the Spirit. Because outward acts of sin come from sinful urges. Pornography comes from lust. Gambling comes from greed, and so on. And so we need to call on the strength and the help of the Holy Spirit to give us strength in those very basic areas of life to say no. The Spirit will not lead us in those areas in our lives which are inconsistent with the nature of God. And as we continue to fight and struggle this way, we must be active in the Word. And the reason, again, is simple. Because one of the tasks of the Spirit is to illuminate the Word, to be the teacher of the Scriptures, to lead us into truth in the Word. And since the Spirit cannot take us where the Word will not go, it will only take us where the Word of God leads. We need to know what it says and where we would want to go in that. You remember Psalm says to us, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So to walk in the Spirit is to take the path of our life that will be opened up and lit by His enlightening presence. Holiness, among other things, means forming good habits of the heart as we break the bad habits of life, resisting temptation to sin, controlling ourselves when provoked, making a holy choice. You probably don't sing it anymore, but one of the, way back in the olden days of Tom Cowan and stuff, one of the most popular worship songs, we must have beaten it to death Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, was a song, if you remember, called Refiner's Fire. Remember that? And in it had one line, I choose to be holy. I choose to be holy. And holiness is often a hard choice in our seductive culture. Hard choices are not easy. They're not always popular. But we stand and we live before the audience of one. So what could we do? Well, at the beginning of each day, we could create in our minds a kind of behavioral strategy, a spiritual path for situations that we'll encounter, in which we ask ourselves, as I'm faced with this day, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit and to avoid those countless pitfalls that will make us fall? We could prepare our hearts this way. We could say to ourselves, you know, today walking in the Spirit and bearing His fruit means anticipating love as the Christ-like reaction to people's malice. There'll be some people who just mean, and my reaction to their malice can be the love of Christ. It means responding with joy and Christ-like reaction to difficult circumstances that I may face and connecting them to the higher purposes of God, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. It means sharing peace as the Christ-like response to troubles and things that may upset me. It may mean showing patience as the Christ-like reaction to everyone who drives me nuts, even in Tim Hortons. It means giving kindness as the Christ-like reason to people who decide to be unkind. They can choose to be unkind. I can choose differently. It means things like finding goodness as the Christ-like reaction to bad behavior, and faithfulness and gentleness as the Christ-like reaction to what, to lies and to fury that come my way. And walking in the Spirit means self-control as the Christ-like response to every situation that tests us to lose our cool and to head out. That may not be easy. But remember, we are learning to walk again after an illness that ravaged our soul and heart. And that illness is called sin. So the truth is clear. The Spirit has been given to us as a promise to empower us, to help us walk again. And some days it will be hard. But that Christ-like behavior is now, in the profoundest sense, something to become natural to us. Did you catch that last phrase from G.I. Packer? That Christ-like behavior is now, in the profoundest sense, to become natural to us. So let me finish that truth from the Christmas story. Remember in the Christmas story, Mary, this, we assume, this young teenage girl, says that she's learned that she's conceived this child inside her body. She's conceived this child from the Holy Spirit. In some dark, secret place in her body, the seed of God was implanted into her womb. God impregnated her. That's the Christmas story. And so Jesus, the son she bore the likeness of the Father. He was like his Father because the seed came from the Father. Here is a remarkable truth for us. You find it in 1 John. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Ooh, get that? No one who is born of God will continue to live in premeditated, deliberate, ongoing, continual sin. Why? Because God's seed, the Greek word is sperma. It's a word out of sexual intercourse. God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. When you became a Christian, when I became a Christian at 16 in a Baptist church in Glasgow in Scotland, was baptized, God was impregnating your life and my life with his seed. Here is the most remarkable way, folks, to understand what it is to say, I am a Christian. John says we're born again. We're born of the seed, the sperm of God. And just as God in the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, planted the seed of Christ in her, so he has implanted your life and my life by his Spirit. He has implanted, impregnated his Spirit into us. And he fully intends that we will live like him and that we will learn to walk again. Please stand. Father, we confess and we admit that some days, many days, that is not easy. But this morning as we stand, may we say in heart and mind, I choose to be holy. And I stand back on my feet again. And I will walk of the Spirit. Strengthen us to do this, we pray.